The following is a message by Pastor Ken Prater of Durkeytown Baptist Church in Fort Edward, New York. For more information about Durkeytown, please visit our website at www.durkeytown.org. That's DURKEETOWN.ORG.
Good morning. I have read this several times to myself, and I still really don't understand all of it. So hopefully Pastor's going to give us an insight in a few minutes on this. So our Old Testament reading is going to be from Proverbs 11, 5 through 8, and 30, 31. Please turn there in your scriptures and follow along as I read. The righteousness of the blameless makes their path straight, but the wicked are brought down by their own wickedness. The righteousness of the upright delivers them, but the unfaithful are trapped by evil desires. Hopes placed in mortals die with them. All the promise of their power comes to nothing. The righteous person is rescued from trouble, and it falls on the wicked instead. In 30:31. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and the one who is wise saves lives. If the righteous receive their due on earth, how much more the ungodly and the sinner?
Thank you, Chuck, and off to the book of Esther you go. Hopefully you've been reading Esther. I'm going to read for us just one part of the text we're going to be working on this morning. You know, often we have students that are away, they pop in and out, and I forget to mention, but Morgan, it's great to have you with us this morning. And from Western New York, right out in Houghton, where there's probably like 10 feet of snow or something out there, right? No. Well, that's very disappointing, but it's not your fault, of course. You're not disappointed, right? Well, welcome home, by the way. I hope school's going well, dear. Yeah, very good. Just chapter number 2 at the end, in verse number 21, that in those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, and here are two really good names in the Bible, although they're really bad guys. There's Bigthan, I like that name, and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, they became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus, who, and this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Now, Father, I pray, you know, the struggles I have had with just preparing this particular sermon, and pray that your spirit might go ahead of me and direct the words into the hearts of your people as we grapple with the understanding of justice today and how to act justly in a world of injustice. So grant us your grace, and as we sang earlier, let us remember that the church indeed is to be an instrument of peace, announcing your peace in the world that comes only through the Savior Jesus, in whose name we pray, amen. I want to remind you that the adult portion of the Sunday school that is at 9 o'clock that Brian Herrick is leading is working on the Esther sermon, and then the after service, I'm going to be leading a sermon discussion as well. The room across from the bathrooms down the hallway will be dealing with today's sermon. If you want to stay for a while afterwards and talk about the sermon, I'd be happy to do that, and hope, of course, that some of you will do that. We've titled this sermon, or this series, I should say, A Season of Bold Faith. Because much like Mordecai and Esther, we live in a time when bold faith is needed. Bold expressions of Christian faith needed. Many of us, we grew up in a time when Christian faith dominated American life. and boldness was not necessarily required. Excuse me. That is, of course, no longer true. The question for the church is no longer, do we need to be bold? The question for the church is, what does boldness look like for Christians? What does boldness look like for Christians? And I think we can learn much from Mordecai and Esther about this matter. But of course, we have to lean also into the apostolic writings from Paul and Peter, especially Peter today. I just want to reference. Because Peter taught the church that had been scattered that they are sojourners and in exile. But then he also told them that they needed to be holy and they needed to love. And American Christianity needs to be very careful to express itself, not in loudness, but in boldness that flows out of lives of holiness and love. That's how we are to be instruments of peace. And of course, love and boldness isn't just about words, as we're going to see in the text today, that words and action are brought together. That the fruit of righteousness and the righteous life, the bold righteousness that Chuck read from the Proverbs, actually is how this man Mordecai is living. Our King, Jesus, wants us to be bold, and he wants us to take bold action. Now, I'm having a little struggle with my voice this morning. I apologize. I don't want to cough in the microphone, so excuse me. Maybe that'll help. What is justice? Well, it's a big word, it's a big concept, and it is best understood within the command that we love our neighbors as our own self. That we seek the good of our neighbor. And if you ever wonder who is your neighbor, then you need to go back and you need to read the gospel story in Luke 10, where Jesus answers that very question when a man who was trying to justify his righteousness, and Jesus, of course, confronts him with that. He then says, well, who's my neighbor? And then Jesus tells this wonderful parable about the Good Samaritan. And the church should always be keeping that story in mind as we navigate the issues of justice in our world, because the justice issues of our world are presented in very, what we might call, choppy waters. It's not smooth sailing for the church. The kings and kingdoms of this world, they're very difficult. There are very few clear lines. There's very few times when we can actually discern and say right and wrong. And there's a lot of jumbled messes going on in our world. But within those challenges, the church then always has to take action, because justice, and this is my first point if you want to try to keep up with the points this morning, justice requires action. And the action that we find is going to be taken by a man, Mordecai, that, we might say would have been justified to not pay any attention at all. When we're introduced to Mordecai in chapter number 2, we are finding him as a Jew living in this is verse 5 of chapter 2. He's in Susa, the citadel. We see he's a Benjamite, and we know that he's been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives under King Jeconiah. Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians had laid waste to Jerusalem. We know that he's bringing up his cousin Hadassah. That's her Jewish name. Her Persian name is Esther. And that she was an orphan. Mordecai has been through a very difficult life. He is an exile, driven from his homeland, taken away from Jerusalem with all of the other captives. But an hour has come for Mordecai that requires him to take action. And I appreciate Tom Bischoff, and I've talked about this in a few months or so ago in this phrase that he reminded me of, that here cometh the hour, here cometh the man. The hour presents itself in this book, and the man, Mordecai, is presented as someone who in this unique time is now going to take action. And so what we find in between this introduction of Mordecai and Esther, and to the part where we read where he saves the king's life, is that Hadassah, Esther, has been put forward to be the next queen of the Persian Empire. Primarily, not entirely, but primarily because of her beauty. And that she was favored. And so Mordecai is taking action. And he is sitting by the king's gates then, and he overhears this plot to kill the king, and he tells Esther. Esther tells the king, the investigation takes place, the traitors are hung by the neck. And notice the last verse, and the last sentence of the last verse of chapter number 2, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. As I tried to get across last week, I'm not preaching ancient history. We're actually looking at the big picture of how God expects his people to live in a world filled with injustice. Some of us just grow weary of it, and we turn it off, and we say, I don't want to hear anymore, I don't want to know anything about it. And yet, God has placed us in this time, at this hour, for a reason, for where we live and for the world in which we live. The hour has come, just as it came for Mordecai. How are we going to live in this world? And of course, this is one of the hardest things to try to figure out. How do you and I act towards unjust people? How do we love our neighbor? How do we do good to those that despitefully use us? Justice requires action. How do we act towards unjust people? If you're reading Esther or are familiar with Esther, you'll know that the king that Mordecai saves, he's not a nice guy. He's not an honorable man. In chapter 1, we find him throwing this great big party. Weeks on end, people are getting drunk, and he has this idea, I'm going to bring my queen Vashti in, and I'm going to have her show off her beauty to all my drunken friends. And Vashti says, no, I'm not going to do that. And then you know what the king does? He banishes her, drives her out, he gets rid of her. And then he has this beauty contest, in which then, you know, Mordecai sends Hadassah, Esther, into, and God, you know, well, it doesn't say God, but she's favored, the providential hand working, and she's promoted to be queen. He's not a nice guy, but Mordecai understands something about loving his neighbor that we struggle to understand. He not only brings his cousin into union with this king, but he now saves him from assassination. And this presents a dilemma for modern day Christians, right? And this is what I mean when I say we have to navigate matters of justice in some very choppy waters. I doubt any of us would have done what Mordecai did. That we'd have taken our orphan cousin, who just happens to be a beauty queen, and say, here, I want you to enter this beauty contest with the hope that you'll become queen. We might, you know, if we overheard an assassination attempt with somebody, you know, who is ruling over us, we might, you know, want to rescue his life. This is one of the hardest things for the church to understand, how to live so that justice, the just rule and reign of Jesus, is brought into view in an unjust world. Should we put ourselves in positions where we have influence with non-Christian authorities? Should we resist them altogether? Do we submit to them? And if we submit to them, then are we actively supporting them? Or are we just trying to survive? These ethical issues around loving the neighbor, around justice, are not answered completely, certainly not answered at all in Esther. But even in the New Testament, are not clearly answered. And so we have imposed upon us then responsibilities to seek God's wisdom, to understand God's purposes. And I think that this is what Mordecai is doing, and I wish there were clearer answers. But here's one thing we know for sure, that by acting with justice towards the king, what ends up happening is that Mordecai, without knowing it at the time, is going to not only save himself, but he's going to save all of the Jews living in Persia. Justice requires action, and then acts of justice, my second point, you know what they do? They beget acts of justice. There's a snowball effect. There's a waterfall effect. When God's people act with justice towards their neighbor, there's a way then in which justice begins to pick up, as it were, the pace. Mordecai becomes an example of what Chuck read in the proverb when he said that the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. When Mordecai takes action on behalf of his orphan cousin, Hadassah, and now in saving the king's life, he is bearing the fruit of righteousness. He becomes, as it were, a tree of life. He does not know in that moment the future. He is simply acting with justice for that moment. As I said last week, every act of obedience is important. If you need to know the outcomes of things before you decide to obey God, you need to really rethink that paradigm. If you need to know, well, God, what are you going to do with this if I do that? You need to really rethink that, because rarely does our obedience present itself in such a way that we see what the future is going to bring. But Mordecai is bearing the fruit of righteousness. He becomes a tree of life. The roots then begin to spread to such an extent that others are drawn into it, and that they too act with justice towards others. Now, what I said about the last verse in chapter number 2 comes into play. It seems like a throwaway comment, like a benign thing, that it's recorded in the book of Chronicles in the presence of the king. But as you fast forward the story to chapter number 6, what do you find? You have the king with insomnia. Anybody ever have sleepless nights? Yeah? Yeah? Right? You have a favorite book? Right? Mine is, I've told this before, mine is it's called The Intellectual Life of the British Working Class. And it's about a 2,000-page turner. Just can't get through it fast enough, you know? When I have those sleepless nights, I open it up, and there I learn about how the educational system worked in Great Britain in the 18th, 19th, and 20th century, and I just am going to sleep. Praise the Lord. The king can't sleep. Hey, bring me the log book. Let's hear about the history of what's happened. It's a page turner. But here's what he's reminded of. It's found written, verse number 2, how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and had sought to lay hands on the king. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" And the king's young men who had attended him said, "Nothing's been done." And then the king begins to think about doing something good for Mordecai. You see, acts of justice beget acts of justice. The fruit of righteousness begins to spread its roots. And we might again think, well, what's this all about? But if you go back to chapter number 3, what you find is that in chapter number 3, the king has promoted a man named Haman. And we're going to get to this in just a moment, and the details specifically in the coming weeks. But Haman becomes then the central figure of evil all throughout the book of Esther. So here's the point we've got to think about as Christians living in this time. If we approach justice, the loving of our neighbor, by first asking, well, what am I going to get from it? How is it going to benefit me? We've stepped off on the wrong foot. If we say, oh, well, if I love my neighbor, do I know what the outcome is going to be? We've stepped off on the wrong foot. Even if we say, I'm going to love my neighbor, and it might be to my harm, so I'm not going to love my neighbor, we've stepped off on the wrong foot. We must ask God for wise insight and great courage so that as we take action to love our neighbors, that we then take those actions, we place them into God's care. And then when God asks us then to act on his behalf, we then say, oh God, bring into view your wise rule in the world. Let us see where the struggle is between the lines of good and evil, and let us have understanding how we then are to get in between those and promote the goodness and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Isn't a song that we just, you know, do in, you know, when we're together as Christians. It is the way that Christians are to live in this world, that we are to surrender to loving God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our might, all of our strength, so that our love for our neighbor flows out of a great love for God. And believe it or not, as we take actions to love, others will take actions to love as well. There is, slowly but surely, this snowball effect if we are simply willing to obey God and to love even those who want to do us harm. Which brings me to the final point, and that is that acts of justice will be opposed. Acts of justice will be opposed. When the Apostle Peter tells the church that they are sojourners in exile, he tells them that they are to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against the soul. In other words, when you live before the face of God, when you live before the face of God and you're doing his work, the first opposition you're going to face is always inside of you. It's always going to be your own flesh rising up, either wanting recognition for something you've done or being angry that you did it. You know, maybe God didn't show up and pay you back in the way that you thought he should pay you back. And so this warring always takes place within us. But then what we find, of course, is that the inciting of the world and the flesh and the devil then begins to act against the church. In the first three chapters of Esther, we find Mordecai acting in obedience to the Mosaic law. Even though the law isn't mentioned, no priest is mentioned, no temple is mentioned, God isn't mentioned, here's a man living, as it were, in exile, and he's still obeying God. He takes in his orphan cousin. He acts with justice toward the king by informing Esther of the assassination plot. Both have an element of risk. But when you get to chapter 3, you get a whole different look of Mordecai obeying God. So you have in chapter 3 a promotion of a man who turns out to be incredibly evil. Now follow along, because this is really, really important. The king promotes Haman. We find out that he's an Agite. And he advances him to his throne. And he's above all of the officials who are with him. And then verse number 2, that all of the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman. Why? Because the king had so commanded concerning him. Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Verse 3, then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's command? And when they spoke to him day after day, he would not listen to them. And they told Haman, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, he was filled with fury. But he held off to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, that would be the Jews, what does Haman decide to do? He's going to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout all of the kingdom. Some of you might, in your mind, if you know your Bible well, be thinking about the three Hebrew children in Babylon who would not bow down to the idol. And where did they end up? Fire furnace. God delivered them. That's a very dramatic story. And I'm always surprised how well that's known, but very few people ever think about Mordecai standing up and not bowing down to a wicked man. And it doesn't just put his life at risk. It puts all of the Jews that are living in Persia at the time at risk. And Christians today might ask, well, why didn't he just bow down? Then nobody would have gotten in trouble. And this is a real challenge for the church. Why don't we just go Christian light, and that way the trouble stays away from us? Some years ago, our son brought us over to England when he was stationed there, and Rhonda reminded me of this story a few weeks ago, and I thought about it in this context. We're in Bruges in Belgium. It's Christmas market. It's all so beautiful. The city's beautiful, and Rhonda was talking to this man from the city, and she was commenting on it all, the beauty of it, and he said, yeah, you know, when the Germans came, we just said, come on in. Here's the keys to the city. Just do us a favor. Don't bomb our cities. And they just, and he's like, because we knew the Germans were going to eventually leave. And we wanted to have our city in place after they left. Unlike other countries, right, in Europe that said no. And what did they get? They got bombed out or they got run over, right? And I'm not saying one is right or one is wrong. I'm saying that the church is always facing this in context, in real life. Do you keep your mouth shut at work when there's real evil, or do you speak out against it with love and boldness? Well, I better keep my mouth shut. I might lose my job. How does the church live in these times when real wickedness is being elevated across the board? And so we have this in the life of Mordecai. You say, well, why didn't Mordecai just bow down? Because what is at risk here is not Mordecai. It is his standing before God. Because what do the first three commandments say? Thou shalt not bow down to images. Thou shalt not give homage to anyone but God. And so as the people of God, we've got to find the courage of conviction to say, that yes, the stern reality of opposition coming against us. But ultimately, it isn't you or I who are being opposed. It is God who is being opposed. And how do we always know that it's God being opposed? Well, let me ask you, who loved his neighbor better or more than Jesus Christ? Did anyone who has ever lived on earth love their neighbor better than Jesus? And where did he end up? And why? Because he healed people and fed people and did all of these good things? No. It was because his life demonstrated something. It demonstrated an allegiance to God and exposed the hypocrisy of the religious elite and the evil of Pharisaical Judaism. And in doing so, then, they say, well, we can't have that. We can't have somebody exposing our hypocrisy. And they put him to death. And in the same way, when the church is truly righteous, it's truly loving God with all of its heart, soul, mind, and strength, we will be opposed. But you can't take it personally because it's not about us. They're truly opposing God. So what does boldness look like for Christians? What does it look like to love our neighbor? It looks like us loving God first and most. Without compromise, we love God, and out of that love for God, we love our neighbor best. The hour had come for Mordecai. The hour came for Jesus. And Jesus stood tall and met the hour by giving his life for us, so that our sins could be forgiven, so that we might have an opportunity to live our lives then before the face of God for others, whatever the cost may be. This is the call to bold faith and obedience. This is the call to ask the church, what kind of a church will we be? Standing for the things of God, boldly, courageously, and yet with great love and great boldness in love towards others. Father, I give you thanks for your word today. Lord, would you, wherever I haven't made sense of this, could you make sense of it, Lord? Wherever we are struggling to understand how then shall we live, let us understand how to live. And in a day of great challenge, O Lord, let us not lose our way, but find grace and peace as we seek to live the way you desire us to live. As we prepare our hearts for your table now, would you give us the strength we need and the insight we need to our own lives. We'll be quiet before the Lord as Brian comes and prepares to leave the table.
Thank you for listening to this message by Pastor Ken Prater of Durkeytown Baptist Church in Fort Edward, New York. You may freely copy and distribute this message, but please do so at no charge and without altering the contents in any way. For more information about Durkeytown, please visit our website at www.durkeytown.org.